Well, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you, calling you our Father. Even through the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at thy right hand, that you are our loving Heavenly Father, and we are your children, in need of your grace, in need of your guidance, in need of your protection in all the areas of our life, Lord. We thank you for this day that you have designed for the benefit of your people, the Lord's Day, that we can meet and fellowship and sit under the means of grace that you have given us for the edification of the church. So we pray your blessing upon the preached word this day and all the other elements, such as singing and reading of scripture and fellowship with the saints and prayer, Lord, that in all these elements of worship we might give you the praise and the adoration of your creatures, saved by your grace, and that we would might never ever cease to thank you for so great a salvation, for having the imputed righteousness of Christ, and for being pardoned of all our sin. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Even this week, we thank you for the rain that we need so badly. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your goodness, your mercy, your love, your grace. These attributes, Lord, are so wonderful to us, and might we just rest in the love of God in them. We pray for this day as we turn to your word, ask that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes to understand the truth. But more than understanding, Lord, we pray for the practical application in our lives, that we would not be as one that looks in the mirror and then turns away and forgets. Lord, we pray for the retention of truth and the application in our lives. This is most important to us, Lord. And we pray this for your blessing on this day of preaching and fellowship and all the other elements. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be reading verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Not too long ago at a conference on hermeneutics, I was asked the meaning of this text. And of course, I gave a very generalized answer and said that it's all in your presuppositions. And this, of course, can be applied to just about anything in life, so I really didn't quite answer the question. The other pastors around could not answer the question as well. So it has been lingering in my mind, and so this week the Lord led me down this road. The subject matter of our message this morning might be a little strange to some, and I understand that. But at the very least, it will be a lesson and an exercise in hermeneutics, that is, the science of biblical interpretation. Throughout the centuries, explanations for verse 49 have been numerous and varied. It has been said there is perhaps no passage of the New Testament in respect to which there has been a greater variety of interpretation than this. Ellicott said, there have been numerous and ingenious conjectures as to the meaning of this passage. So for our study, we will approach the interpretation of this text employing the grammatical historical method of interpretation, the only valid and legitimate method of interpretation. Now let's begin with the context. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. His purpose in writing this epistle was to correct the disorder existing in the church and to answer questions that had been made to him. Chapter 15 deals exclusively with the resurrection. Paul has heard that some of them were questioning the resurrection of the body. The main problem on this subject was whether or not the resurrection was a vital doctrine of Christianity. For some were professing not to believe it. Accordingly, Paul launches into an elaborate discussion on the resurrection. Now, in verses 1 through 11, Paul deals with the inseparable relationship between the gospel and the resurrection. That the resurrection is the essential nature of the gospel. He elaborates on the essentials of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He then provides a proof of many eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, including himself as one who was born out of time. And he summarizes the gospel of Christ's resurrection in verse 11. So we preach, and so ye believed. Then in verses 12 through 19, the apostle deals with the necessity of Christ's resurrection for salvation. He shows that to deny the believer's resurrection is virtually to deny Christ's resurrection, which would be, in fact, a denial of the Christian faith altogether. For if the dead rise not, he says, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So Paul summarizes in verse 19 by stating the consequences of not believing in the resurrection of Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of men. If Christ be not risen, then there is no atonement, no reconciliation with God. We would be in a state of final and hopeless condemnation. And that makes us the most miserable of men. Now in verses 20 through 28, Paul asserts on the basis of Christ's resurrection, the believer has the assurance of his own resurrection at Christ's return. In Christ, he says, all should be made alive. But Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, all rule and authority and power under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is the believer's hope and assurance. And verses 27 through 28 confirm the final abolition of death. Then in verse 29, Paul starts a new argument regarding the resurrection. He argues the necessity of Christ's resurrection for our Christian conduct. He first answers the question of baptism for the dead, and then the question of jeopardizing their own lives. Not believing in the resurrection has its consequences. It was affecting the way they lived their lives. So this new argument that Paul uses to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead goes like this. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? So Paul here reasons from the resurrection, from the baptism of some persons. This is a very obscure passage, which we have to apply some basic principles of interpretation. The first principle of biblical interpretation is that we must apply the analogy of faith, or the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. This principle, that the Bible is self-consistent, an organic whole, which is perfect in harmony, means that the Bible is non-contradictory. The Bible does not and cannot contradict itself. From this principle, the more obscure passages are understood by clearer passages. Parallel and related passages open up the more ambiguous passages. However, our text is a very obscure passage. The problem with our text is that there are no parallel passages or any kind of related text in the entirety of the Word of God that makes mention of baptism for the dead. The concept of baptism of the dead is only found here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. It stands alone as an isolated text. And this is precisely the kind of text that cults make prey upon. However, there are some general things we do know from the analogy of faith concerning the ordinance of baptism. We can ascertain what our text does not mean. For instance, nowhere in the New Testament is the ordinance of baptism regarded as essential to salvation. The Bible never teaches that one cannot be saved without baptism. And this is easily proven with texts such as the thief on the cross, to whom Christ declared, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Secondly, in every example of baptism, the subject of baptism is physically alive. Third, in every example of baptism in the New Testament, the subject of baptism is always a believer in Christ. If the interpretation of our verse violates any one of these three biblical facts, it is an erroneous interpretation. Right? Let's take, for example, the Mormon interpretation of this passage. And I got this right out of their webpage, the Latter-day Saint webpage. Their interpretation does not comport with the analogy of faith we just laid out. They say Jesus taught that baptism is essential for salvation of all who have lived on earth. Many people, however, have died without being baptized. Others were baptized without proper authority. And because God is merciful, He has prepared a way for all people to receive the blessing of baptism. And by performing proxy baptism in behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. Individuals can then choose to accept or reject what has been done on their behalf. You break it down, this verse, very easily. The Mormons teach that baptism is essential to salvation. We know that this violates the analogy of faith. The Mormons teach in proxy baptism The subject of baptism is dead and not alive. It is also a violation of the analogy of faith, because this is, in essence, the baptism of a dead person. The subject of proxy baptism does not have saving faith. He has the option to choose or to accept or reject the baptism and all that the truth it represents. He is, in essence, baptized before he has faith. And we know that that violates the analogy of faith. The Mormons have violated the analogy of faith in at least these three scriptural facts, three scriptural distinctions of biblical baptism. Their interpretation, therefore, is false, based on the analogy of faith. Well, the next principle we want to consider is that of figurative interpretation. And the principle of figurative interpretation, that is, when should a text be interpreted literally or figuratively? Do we take the verb to baptize literally or figuratively? The principle is that the usual and the natural meaning of the word should first be considered. A metaphorical use of the word should not be resorted to unless necessary. And the common hermeneutic rule is that the word should be understood in their literal sense unless such literal interpretation involves a manifest contradiction or absurdity. So many interpret the verb baptize in verse 29 literally, the ordinance of baptism. They take the word baptism in its ordinary sense, to baptize. And this presupposes then necessarily the custom of proxy baptism, vicarious baptism, that had already been introduced to the Corinthian church. In this verse, Paul argues against those who deny the resurrection from their own concessions. The present tense of the participle, being baptized, indicates that the baptismal candidates are actual participants. They are baptized for a group called the dead. And with the definite article, the term means Christians who have died. This is what is known as an argumentum ad hominem. The practice of baptizing for the dead was absurd if there was no resurrection. To practice it and to deny the doctrine of the resurrection was illogical. How can you be baptized for the dead and yet not believe in the resurrection of the dead? It was irrational. What shall they do? What explanation shall they give of their conduct? For this explanation, this practice takes for granted that the dead are to rise. Well, you ask, does Paul, by what he says here, is he sanctioning this superstitious practice? Certainly not. He distinctly separates himself and the rest of the Corinthian church from those who adopted this custom. He does not say, what shall we do? But rather, what shall they do? It is they which are baptized for the dead. Third person, plural, a class distinct from that which Paul places himself as the we in the first person, which he'll use in verse 30. This baptism was something with which Paul had no fellowship with. He does not condone the practice of vicarious baptism. He simply is using it as an argumentum ad hominem. Those who practice baptism for the dead, and disbelieve the resurrection, They refute themselves. Now, the objections to this interpretation would be obvious to some. First, the practice was superstitiously founded upon wrong views of the nature of baptism. It cannot be believed that Paul would give countenance to a custom so senseless and so contrary to the Scripture, or that he would make it the foundation of a solid argument for the resurrection. Two, it cannot be supposed that the apostle would refer to such a superstitious custom without condemning it. He would have at least censored it, but he made no such comment about it. Third, it was universally condemned by the churches as heretical. Fourth, there is no evidence that the churches in the apostolic era ever practiced baptism for the dead. There are no traces found anywhere in the practice of proxy baptism before the second century. This practice only appears in the heretical sects, in particular among the Corinthians and among the Marcionites. It is far more probable that their custom of baptism from the dead arose from an erroneous interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:29, rather than it existed in the time of Paul. And if you can think about it, what is the point of this practice when believers at death are immediately glorified in the presence of the Lord? What will they gain by being baptized by proxy? You see, now Calvin gets around all this, all these objections, by taking the dead to mean those who are about to die, but haven't died yet. Why should baptism be administered for those on the verge of death if there is no resurrection for the dead? Those who are baptized at the point of death and nearer the death than living, and were as good as dead, so to speak. And this is the way Calvin gets around this spurious practice. But if we continue with our hermeneutics, we find that many interpret the verb to baptize figuratively. The general rule is words should be understood in their literal sense, unless such literal interpretation involves a manifest contradiction or an absurdity. For a text to be interpreted figuratively, there needs to be justification. If we assume that it's absurd to think that Paul would use a false and superstitious practice contrary to Scripture, based upon false views of the nature of baptism, and make it the foundation of an argument to prove the resurrection, and never censor or condemn it, this is a manifest absurdity, and therefore justifies considering the figurative interpretation. The verb to baptize can mean figuratively, can be taken figuratively for afflictions and sufferings and even martyrdom. The precedent is found in Luke 12:50, where our Lord Jesus Christ uses the term to baptize in a figurative sense. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am strengthened till it be accomplished." Jesus used the concept of baptism as a metaphor for his imminent suffering and death on the cross. Here, baptism has reference to Jesus being inundated with God's judgment as he is rejected and persecuted and killed. In another text, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." And Jesus answers in Matthew 20, verse 20 through 23, he answers them and he says, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them to whom it is prepared of my Father." So here Christ foretells of the suffering and martyrdom of James and John. The cup was a common term for suffering the wrath of God. To be baptized in suffering meant to be overwhelmed with it. So we have precedent for this figurative sense of the word baptize. So we can take this word baptism figuratively in the sense of being overwhelmed with calamities and trials and sufferings. And here in our text, as meaning that the apostles and others were subjected to great trials on account of the dead, in hope of the resurrection, or with the expectation that the dead would rise. The interpretation goes something like this: what shall they do who are baptized for the resurrection of the dead, or who are immersed in sufferings because of their believing in and testifying of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? You see, if the dead rise not, what is the use of suffering so much for them, Paul is saying? Laboring so much and enduring so much grief and suffering for men when the dead are never to live again, never to be raised again. You see, the resurrection here is argued from the suffering of the saints, which are figuratively expressed under the notion of a baptism. The term to baptize is thus used to denote a deep sinking into calamities. There can be no doubt about this. And the apostles and early Christians subjected themselves, or were subjected to, great and overwhelming calamities on account of their hope of the resurrection. And this is equally clear. It implies that this was the constant belief of all who endured these trials, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And the conclusion of the argument is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then all the sufferings that they endured were for nothing, and that God's purpose in supporting them in this was all in vain. In other words, that God had plunged them into all these sorrows, He sustained them in these sorrows, only to disappoint them in the end. And this interpretation agrees with the general tenor of the new argument for the resurrection, and fits well into the immediate context of verses 29 through 34. What will become of those who have suffered many and great injuries and have even lost their lives for the doctrine of the resurrection, if the dead rise not at all? It is expressed more clearly in the next verse, in verse 30, where Paul asks, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are our lives constantly exposed to danger and suffering?" If the dead rise not. In verse 32, Paul uses his own life as an example of one who was liable to death daily. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So I think this interpretation, this figurative interpretation, is best. There are many more interpretations which hinge upon various nuances of the Greek. Some interpret the dead as singular and not plural. Others take the dead to mean dead bodies. The use of baptism for a dead body. What is the use of being baptized for a dead body? A body that shall never live again. Others interpret the dead as dead works. That is, their sins, to wash them away. But we know that only the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, not baptism. Still others focus on the preposition, huper, for the dead, in place of the dead. And here they take it to mean over the dead, rather than in place of the dead. Why do they baptize over the dead? Over their graves. Sometimes for the sake of expressing their faith and their hope in the resurrection of the dead. Christians are said to have been baptized over the graves of the martyrs. And many churches have their baptisseries in their places of burial. But this is an argument of being baptized among the dead and not over the dead. Still others take the meaning of to baptize as to wash. What shall they do who are washed for the dead? The washing of a dead body for interment. A custom of washing dead bodies in preparation for the resurrection and as a testimony for the resurrection. I say all these interpretations to say this, that we must be honest with Scripture. And the difficulties interpreting this passage can never be entirely cleared away, because the reference is to a custom in which there is no extant account of. In spite of all the exegesis, a satisfactory solution appears to be elusive. Simon Kistelmaker is very candid about this when he states, "In all humility, I confess that the sense of this text escapes me. Verse 29 remains a mystery." We must be honest in our enterprise of biblical hermeneutics. And so, the one that I believe squares the closest to the Word of God is the figurative interpretation. Am I dogmatic about this and have an absolute opinion? No. That's the one I prefer. I think that's closest. But we cannot, some things we cannot know for sure. So, there is an exercise in hermeneutics. Take it as an exercise. Take it as a lesson in hermeneutics. For we will be asked questions that we cannot answer. And we need to give an answer to any man who asks of the reason of the hope that is within us. This is a question that was asked me, and this is a question I could not answer. And I dare say I cannot answer it now. But at least I can give an answer. So, thank you, Lord, for your word. How glorious is your word. And we know that you are infinite and we are finite. And there are things in your word that we cannot understand. But we thank you for the Holy Ghost, which guides us into truth. And we thank you, Lord, for how you open up the word of God to us. And we are wholly dependent upon you, that you might open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of the law. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.